With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis, and we'll be looking at little passages from 37 to 50. I was going to tell you we're going to lock the doors and we're going to read every verse from 37 to 50. That will not be the case. I'll try my best to respect your time, but I really want to look at the life of Joseph. So as you guys are turning there, I'm going to pray. So Father, we want to thank you, bless you for this time. It's always a privilege to spend time with you and your word, Lord, and we're so thankful. Thank you, God, that you want to speak to our hearts. Thank you that we can take the same passage, and because of your spirit, you can speak personally to each of us, that the same truths from the passage can apply to our lives in different ways. We have different spheres of influence and relationships and histories and futures. And Lord, your word's so miraculous that it can speak to all of us. And so Lord, I pray that you would, and that there would be both edification, that we'd be built up through this, but also that for each of us, there'd be some action steps that your spirit connects dots with maybe circumstances in our life. I do not walk with each of these, your people, Lord, but you do. And so would you make the connections? And we thank you. We invite you here, Lord, your presence, and we've ushered it in with worship. And so would you teach us now by your spirit? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So I want to start by just talking about the value of context for a second. I'm going to say a phrase, and then I'm going to complete the phrase. So if I say, I hate pizza, and then dot, 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 with vegetables on it, but otherwise it's my favorite food. The context matters there, right? If all we do is just listen to the first little bit of that, it's like, man, what kind of Italian is Pete? He hates pizza. You know what I mean? It's like, that's ridiculous. But if you wait a little bit and we add, you know, I hate pizza with vegetables on it, you know, I'm a bad vegetable eater. Jen works on me to eat more of it. I think of vegetables as that's what my food eats. You know, that's I'll eat the things that eat the vegetables is what my approach is. But anyways, it's the value of the whole story. There's more to the story. And when we look at Joseph's life, there's kind of two parts to it. And it's real easy when we're reading just a little bit of it to miss the big picture of what's going on. So I'd like to have you turn Genesis 37, and we're going to begin with, and we're just going to touch on a few verses as we work through these chapters. But I want to begin at Genesis 37, and I'm going to read a couple verses to you, and then we'll set up some background. So at verse 2, it says, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So Genesis starts out, the first 11 chapters are global in nature. They speak about things that refer to all mankind. You see our creation, the fall into sin, the judgment at the flood, the confusion of the language that puts the world in sort of the state it is in now, with different cultures, languages, genetic people groups that got isolated. And it paints this picture of mankind. This is who people are. And they're a mess. They're sinners. They're fallen from where they're supposed to be. In the end of chapter 11 and 12, the focus changes to a man named Abraham, and then it begins to follow his family through the rest of the Old Testament. The four characters, you have four events in the early part of Genesis, you have four characters in the remaining chapters of Genesis. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Those are your four characters. It's in chapter 37 that Joseph comes on the scene. And from 37 through 50, with the exception of chapter 38, he's the central character. He's the main one. You're following Joseph's story in those ones. But as you read here, there's backstory here. There's something that's going on. It says that he's with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. So backtracking, Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob's name becomes Israel, and he will have 12 sons, and will largely that will become the 12 tribes of Israel. But it starts with a family, and the reason the story starts to focus on this family is that from this family will come a nation, and from this nation will come a savior of the whole world. That's why the biblical narrative is focusing on this family. But in short, I'll say it right off the bat, you know, this family, Jacob's family, is a toxic reality show. It's ridiculous. It's like a best of Bachelor, Housewives, Jerry Springer, you know, all the reality nonsense that you could mix together. It's a real mess. I'll give you the story quickly. Jacob falls in love with a young woman named Rachel. And Jacob attempts to marry her, works a deal out with her dad, a guy named Laban, who is a swindler. And he, I'm assuming there was some kind of veil on her face. They complete the nuptials. They go into to consummate the marriage that evening. Jacob wakes up in the next morning, and lo and behold, he didn't marry his sweetheart. He married her sister. So you're off to an interesting start right now to marriage right now. This is just about as weird as it can get. And he's ticked off. You know, he loved Rachel. He worked 7 years to earn her hand in marriage. And Laban pulled the old switcheroo on him. And he says, you know, I forgot to tell you about the custom in our culture is that the older daughter must marry first. So I gave you her, but I'll still let you marry Rachel. Great dad, by the way. Setting up his daughters for the worst kind of environment they could be in. He said, if you just fulfill your first week to Leah, you know, that this is your honeymoon, and then I'll allow you to marry my other daughter, Rachel, you'll still owe me another 7 years for her. So what a mess. And immediately you can see that there's going to be a terrible sibling rivalry, right? Leah is married to him, his first wife, but she knows that he really loves her sister. So what a mess. And this is the family that God chooses to reach the world with, right? But it doesn't end there. It turns out that Rachel is barren. She can't have children. They're having real troubles having babies. But Leah is getting pregnant, and she's very fertile. So she has Reuben, and then Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah. So she's got 4 kids, bunch of babies running around, and Rachel is broken. She's grieved over it. She has the favor of her husband, but it seems like her sister has the favor of God. So they both have maids that work for them. Rachel has a woman named Bilhah, who's mentioned here, and Leah has a woman named Zilpah. And in that culture, these people who worked for them, they were their property. And any children that those women would have would be their property as well. And so Rachel concocts a scheme. She says, you know, Bilhah is mine. And if you marry her and have a child with her, that child will be mine. And you can have a child through me that way. And imagine the desperation to introduce a third woman into the situation. So Jacob, you know, not showing a lot of character, says, all right, I'll marry another one, and has 2 more kids. And then Leah is feeling a sense of competition now. She says, well, I got a maid too. I'll one-up you. If Team Rachel's got Rachel and Bilhah, then Team Leah's going to have Leah and Zilpah. And he marries her, has 2 more kids, Zilpah. So now there's six kids on the Leah side, two on the Rachel side. And then Leah conceives twice more. We're up to 10 kids now, 10 boys, not counting the girls that are involved. There's definitely at least one named Dinah, probably more. So, and finally, after 10 kids, Rachel conceives. God visits her, sees her, she conceives, and she has this boy named Joseph. Later on, she'll have another one named Benjamin, and she'll die in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. But Joseph is his baby and the son from his favored wife. And so, you see, back in our text, it says that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. He viewed him with favoritism because he was the son of his old age. And it says that he made him a tunic of many colors. Now, some people say, you know, in children's ministry, you know, it's like we color the rainbow on a little coat and has stripes on it. It's not totally clear that it's many colors. Some people say it's many pockets. And in ancient days, when a guy was sort of a white-collar guy, a business guy, he'd have pockets for documents and those kind of things. Doesn't really matter whether it's pockets or stripes, though. There's two things that this jacket signifies. It signifies favor and authority. That he's the favorite, and he has some measure of authority over them. Now, it says that of Joseph, then, that he had a sort of concerning Bilhah and Zilpah's sons. So these are four of his brothers through the concubine wives. It says that he brought a bad report of them. Now, it would be easy right off the bat to think, well, one of the reasons his brothers don't like him is because he's a tattletale. You know, he's bringing bad reports. But what you're going to discover is that all of these brothers have real character issues. And I'm not going to go into it entirely right now, but, you know, Reuben actually sleeps with Bilhah, one of his father's wives. Simeon and Levi are become mass murderers. Judah fails to observe inheritance laws in Genesis 38. He's like not doing what he's supposed to be doing. The sons of Zilpah and Bilhah, which are the next four, a bad report's coming back about them. And as you read the context of this, you're like, I believe it when you see what they ultimately do. You're like, I can believe that these guys weren't good guys. So on the one hand, you might be like, yeah, no wonder they don't like him. He's dad's favorite. Which is not right for a dad to treat one of his kids with favoritism. That's wrong that Jacob does here. But two things can be true at the same time. Jacob can be doing things wrongly, and Joseph can be doing things rightly, correct? Isn't that possible? And so what we see and is discovered is that Joseph is of very reputable character. Well, he has some dreams. And he's a good kid, but I don't think he's reading the room right. And what I mean by this is his brothers are psychos. And the dreams, I'm not going to explain them to you, but they basically, the meaning of the dreams is this, that he has a dream that his father and mother and his brothers are going to bow down to him. He recognizes the dream from God. And he's naive. He's innocent. He's like, guys, I had this dream. I don't think he realizes the depth of jealousy, envy, anger, and hatred that they have towards their brother. And he's just oblivious. And so he tells them the dream. They get ticked off about it. He has another one. He tells it to them. And this time his dad hears about it and he scolds him. He's like, your brothers are insane. What are you telling them that for? You know? Well, at some point then, the brothers are off as shepherds. And Joseph is sent to check on them. And so I would have you kind of view him as like sort of a district manager, a guy who's traveling around, checking on the stores. And, you know, there's always a little bit of resentment when that guy comes around. Everybody's minding their P's and Q's and, you know, it's like they're just being careful. So Joseph comes there and it says in verse 18, it says, now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. What a crew. And now you're starting to see the depth of it, the kind of conversation, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus says it was hatred in a heart. If you hated someone, it was like murder. And here you see the reality of that, correct? Where it's like it actually works its way out. Without getting into all the details, Reuben says, hey, let's not kill him, let's just throw him in a pit. And his plan was to get him out of the pit and rescue him for his dad to maybe get back in his dad's good graces, because remember, he slept with one of his dad's wives. Judah, the upstanding citizen that he is, he's like, well, instead of killing him, why don't we just sell him into slavery? It's like, which is a step down from killing. I'll give you a little credit, Judah. It's like, not so bad as your brothers. But nonetheless, they take his coat off of him, throw him in the pit, some guys come along, they sell him into slavery, it happens. They bring the coat back to their dad, they put some blood on it from a goat or something, and they said, hey, we found this in the field. And he's like, that's Joseph's coat. Surely some wild beasts have killed him. They break their dad's heart. Meanwhile, Joseph, we move ahead to chapter 39. And in 39, we see, you know, what happens to Joseph. He comes into the house of a man named Potiphar. He comes into this Egyptian wealthy man's house. He's bought as a slave. And it says this here in verse 5, look at verse 3 first. It says, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So it was in verse 5, from that time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, and the house on the field, and he left it all in Joseph's hand. So now something happens in your brain. You say, first off, you feel for Joseph, right? You're like kind of on his side. The bad guys are the brothers. The good guy is Joseph. You're like, man, I hope things work out for Joseph. And you see him and you're like, oh, dude, good for Joseph. Things are working out good. You know, it's like, but also something clicks in your head. You're like, wait a minute. He's not the favorite of Potiphar. He's just an Egyptian slave. He's not the son of his old age. He's not the son of his favored wife. And you start to see here that, oh, maybe there's some real character in this young man. That his father didn't just favor him, but recognized the hand of God and the favor of God in his life, recognized his desire to please God and do that which was right before God. And so you start to see that in the house of Potiphar now, and you're just like, maybe it wasn't just all his dad being a bad dad and treating his sons all different. However, Joseph was a cute kid. He was a good-looking young man. And Potiphar's wife, turns out she was some kind of cougar. She was after this boy. And she was trying to entice him to have an inappropriate relationship with her. Look at verse 8. She said, lie with me. And he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has commanded all that he has to my hand. In other words, Potiphar doesn't even care anymore about his father. He doesn't even look at the books. He trusts me so much. And I am faithful to it. There is no greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so, do we see some character in Joseph here? 100%, man. 100%. He's a, you know, that's... The scripture says to flee youthful lusts. If there's a time when men are more prone to falling into temptation and sinning, it's probably when they're young men and when the hormones are rolling like crazy. So this is an exceptional young man. So he resists that temptation. She stays on. She's like pushing. And eventually one day she literally seizes him, pulls him towards her, and he like slips out of his jacket and he goes outside. And she's like worried about getting in trouble. And so she essentially says, he tried to rape me. See, I have his garment right here. Now something else clicks now. And you say, oh, no, not again. I remember a time when his jacket got taken off of him, and he ended up in a pit. And so we see like faithfulness, you know, virtue, character, and oversight being given and earned. And then we see it being wrongfully taken away. And then we see it happen again, and it wrongfully taken away. And now we're like fully invested and all in with Joseph. We're like, dang it, oh, Joseph, not again. I'm praying for you, bro. You know what I mean? That's kind of where we're at. And he's put in prison. Potiphar throws him in prison. It's sort of a white-collar prison. It's where king's prisoners are. But if you look down at the end of chapter 39 at verse 20, it says, then Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. And you're like, a third time now. You know, as the little brother, as an Egyptian slave, now as an Egyptian inmate, the hand of God is still on this young man's life. You know, the first couple times, maybe it's coincidence. The third time, you're like, this is an exceptional young man. And it says what the key is he has a relationship with the Lord. The Lord was with him, you know? So, what happens then is two prisoners are put in the prison. Apparently, there's some intrigue in the Egyptian government, and it would appear that there has been an attempt on Pharaoh's life, because the two guys that end up in prison are the guys responsible for feeding Pharaoh. One of them is the butler or cupbearer, and the other is the baker. So it looks like somebody who was tasting food and drink got poisoned, and they're trying to figure out who it is. And these guys are both in prison while the investigation goes on. Well, Joseph is taking care of them, and they wake up the next morning and they say, man, we both had crazy dreams last night. And Joseph says, I know some things about dreams. Tell me your dreams and I'll see if I can interpret them for you. Well, the cupbearer tells his dream, and the short of it is that Joseph says, your dream basically means this, you're gonna get out of prison and you're gonna be not guilty. And he's like, yes, that's awesome. And the other dude's like, ooh, me too, interpret my dream. And he does, and he's like, yeah, you're gonna get out of prison and then die. It's like, oh man, can we switch those dream interpretations? But it comes to pass. However, before the cupbearer leaves, Joseph says to him, when your dream comes to pass, tell Pharaoh and get me out of this place. I shouldn't be here. I've been wrongly accused. Like, remember me. You've got some pull in government. Maybe you can get me a pardon or something like that. So the butler gets out and, you know, he's stoked. His life's his again. You know what I mean? And he's so excited he forgets all about Joseph. And you're like, Joseph, oh my guy, come on. And 2 years pass, two more years. Now, we're going to find out that the total amount of time that's passed now is 13 years. Wow. He was a 17-year-old. He was a senior in high school. Now he's 30. And Pharaoh has some dreams. And I won't go into the detail of the dreams in the interest of time, but I'll tell you what the significance of the dreams is. As he has those dreams, he talks about them, Pharaoh does, and the cupbearer goes, oh, wait a minute. Remember when you thought I tried to kill you and you put me in prison for a little bit? There was a Hebrew boy there and he interpreted dreams. And Pharaoh says, get him. So he remembers him 2 years later, brings Joseph before him. And then Joseph hears the dreams and he interprets them. And the net effect of the dreams is this: God tells him that there are 7 years of plenty coming. Bumper crops. We have a mango tree in the backyard. Last year, we probably had 300, 400 mangoes on it. It was awesome. We had more mangoes than we knew what to do with. And so he's saying that kind of time is coming. But he says afterwards there's 7 years of famine coming. And so God is both saying, hey, there's years of plenty and there's years of famine coming. And Pharaoh goes, what do we do? And Joseph responds to him, and we're in chapter 41, and he says, let me get down to the appropriate verse. He tells him, basically, in those 7 years of plenty, don't, like, just party and have a good time with all the extra you got. He says, ration it and store up some of it for the day of trouble, and then you'll be able to get through the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh asks in verse 38 of chapter 41, he says, Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? We're on time 4 right now, by the way, you guys, of this young man being recognized as an exceptional young man. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house and all my people. You shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. Over his dad's house, over Potiphar's house, over the prison, and now over an entire nation. And, you know, at this point, you're like, this is my boy. You know, you're like, you're excited. You're like, yes. And it goes on. He ends up marrying the high priest's daughter, which is in effect like marrying a princess. And he has two beautiful boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. And here's where I want to pause the story. Because the meaning, their names are significant. Now, I taught Joseph's life in 6 lessons. I've done a lot of children's ministry over the years. I taught it in 6 lessons, and this was the end of lesson 3. And I do whiteboard drawings. And to wrap up this part of Joseph's life, I drew a picture of him. I'm going to turn around. And he was like this. And he had one son under this arm and one son under this arm. They were on a balcony. And there's rivers and palm trees and grain silos and pyramids. And it's like he's looking out over, God has blessed his life. And as I drew, I was just scribbling something that would work for the kids. But as I'm drawing it, I'm like, man, this looks like a Hollywood ending. Now let's pause for a second. That's chapter 41. 37, 38's not Joseph, 39, 40, 41, 4 chapters. How many chapters did I say that we're looking at with Joseph as the central character? 13 chapters through to 50. Are we even at the halfway point of Joseph's story yet? It seems like a Hollywood ending in our natural man, doesn't it? It seems like, let's wrap it up. That's good. Good for Joseph. And I want to tell you that that's probably how he felt, because I'm going to tell you the names of his kids. Manasseh, he named the first of his kids Manasseh, and Manasseh means, and this is down in verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So let me say a couple things about forgetfulness really quick. There is a good and right kind of forgetfulness. Philippians 3, 13 and 14, Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 4, 8, it says, whatever things are good, noble, pure, meditate on these things. So there is an appropriate way that we want to forget bad stuff. God himself forgets stuff, right? He said, I will remember your sin no more. I'll cast it into the depths of the sea. There's a good, holy kind of forgetfulness. But there's a different kind of forgetfulness, and I think that the context of this passage shows part of it. If you've actually forgotten those years behind you, then would you even name your kid forgetful? You're actually remembering them and want to forget them. Do you understand? and his other son fruitful as God has blessed me. So what I want to suggest to you right here is that in Joseph's mind, he was like, I'm done with that family. God has got that stuff out of my life, and he's blessed me, and I'm finished with that. I guess remember, he had a dream though, didn't he? He had a dream though that has yet to be fulfilled, and it was his family bowing down before him. And what I want to tell you here is because of what he's been through, and it's God has been good to him. He's been walking with God, and God has blessed him. He has removed all this pain from his life. He has built a new life for him. He's put a blessing. He's given him beautiful children. He's got a beautiful wife. He's got a great job, respect, wealth. I mean, in every way that we want our lives to be good, it's good. But there's more to the story. How many chapters are left? There's 9 chapters left here. And what I want to suggest to you, that these 4 chapters are the kind of setup for all that God really wants to do. And how he works in a person's life. And then from that position, he starts to really reach out and minister to others. So 3 ways as we kind of wrap up here, and I'll take a little bit of time on each of these, but 3 things that are ways that God wants to do more. 3 ways that God wants to do more. So the first thing that I want to say is ways that God wants to do more. And what I mean by more is more than just get bad things out of your life and add blessing to your life. You understand what I'm saying here? The Bible says that we're called to love others as we love ourselves. And listen to me. In our culture, there's a wrong teaching that we need to learn to love ourselves. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we already do. In Ephesians, it says, no man ever hated his flesh, but he nourishes it and cares for it. The problem with us isn't that we don't love ourselves, it's that we don't love anyone as much as we love ourselves. We don't love anyone else as much. In fact, it's the basis for how Jesus tells us to love others. Love them as much as you love you. You want an example? I'll give you an example. Home Depot. You go to Home Depot, fix things for your house, right? When's the last time you went to buy things to fix up your neighbor's house? Never. I'm not blaming you, me neither. You know what I'm saying? That's because I love myself. Do you understand what I'm saying? So this is our nature. We do love ourselves, and God loves us. I'm spitting, by the way. Just going to let that be known. That means my mouth is dry. Can you give me a water bottle, honey? Thank you. Just got a furious rabid dog up here. It's ridiculous. Oh. So back to it. So it's fine that his life is blessed and the bad things are out of his life, but learning to love others as you love yourself, that's the next step. So, 3 ways that God wants to do more. The first one is beyond yourself. If you're a note taker, these are the only things you scribble down. Scribble down these things. Beyond yourself in the life of others. That's one way that God wants to do more. And again, we love chapters 37 through 41. They're part of the Bible story. And the blessing of God sitting on Joseph's life is part of the Bible story. I'm not invalidating it. I'm just saying it's a foundation and a setup for the bigger part of the story that he's doing after that. So first, beyond yourself in the lives of others. Eventually the famine hits. We start in verse 42, or chapter 42. We won't go through these verses. I'm going to talk through this part with you. But in chapter 42, the famine hits. And a few years pass, and it's beginning to be experienced back where Joseph is from. His family, all his toxic brothers, are experiencing it. His dad says, hey, I heard that there's food down in Egypt. Why don't you guys go down to Egypt to buy it? They head down there. He won't let them take Benjamin with them, though. The 10 brothers go. He says, you're not taking Benjamin. The last time you guys had one of your little brothers, I got a bloody coat back. And he's not allowed to go. You guys go down. So they go down, and they stand before Joseph. And they don't recognize him. Now, there's probably a few reasons. 20 years have passed, right? 20 years ago, I had hair and abs. You know, it's like things change, you know what I mean? But also, he's probably wearing the cool Egyptian cobra-like hat, you know, and he's wealthy and elevated, probably, and so they're probably speaking to him from a distance, genuflecting, something like that. So they just don't recognize that it's him, but he recognizes them. And it's like, these guys. And he hides his identity from them, and he speaks very harshly with them and deals harshly with them. He treats them like, ah, you know, so some Hebrew shepherds, huh? Well, you also want to try and get some things from me? And that goes on. And it's very interesting because I want you to see that their response to after he treats them roughly, after he speaks to them roughly, then they said to one another, verse 21 of chapter 42, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben said, didn't I speak to you saying, don't sin against the boy? And you wouldn't listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of this. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. Now listen, 20 years have passed. They're buying food. They're at the grocery store. This is not, these are unrelated items. Somebody talks rough to them, and these men are haunted and guilty, aren't they? They were rough, they were bad men, but they were made in the image of God. And they are actually guilty before God, and God's created men with consciences. He's knit them together in their mother's womb, and the Savior of the world shed his blood for them. Do you understand? So listen to what I'm saying. The years were doing a slow, steady wearing down on those brothers. And the brothers were riddled by guilt and in need of forgiveness. And listen, Joseph being caught up with just Manasseh, forgetting and fruitful, God's blessed my life, he was ignoring guilt-ridden people in need of forgiveness. You hear that? Just ignoring guilt-ridden people in need of forgiveness. And so, you know, the Bible says to love our enemies. Matthew 5, 43 to 44, 45 rather. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, you love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And God's, that's the heart of God. You know, when we have a beautiful day here in Stuart, sunny day, you go to the beach, it's a beautiful sunny day for the rankest sinner and for the godliest man here because God's just gracious. And when we need rain for our grass to grow, he makes it rain for everybody because he's good. He loves people. And so this was something that Joseph was missing out on. What God's trying to do here, if he just says, I want to forget them, I'm done with them, which is understandable, right? It'd be understandable to never, ever want to talk to those guys again. But it's not just that, not just his brothers, but he has a father who's dealing with sorrow and loss and death. For 20 years, his daddy thought that he was dead. He loved him. I don't know if any of you as parents have dealt with the loss of a child. Death is just, it's unnatural. It's not, every funeral Jesus ever went to, he raised someone from the dead. He's the Prince of Life. He says, I don't like this. I'm just going to raise someone to fix this. We don't have a death processor, you know? We have lungs to process air and a digestive tract to process food. We don't have a death processor. It's not supposed to be. It was never God's intention. And so his father is dealing with that. Fast forward in the story, eventually Jacob comes, is brought to Egypt. Things are resolved and Jacob is brought to Egypt. And that's how I'm almost going to cry thinking about it. He, when he sees Joseph again, Joseph brings his two boys before him. Jacob's like, I never thought I'd see you again and now I'm seeing your boys. It's beautiful, man. It's just, it's wonderful. It's a picture of resurrection is what it is. And so the capacity of God to restore things from the dead, you know, Joseph's missing out on this. His brothers would have continued to live carrying guilt on their shoulders. And his dad would have continued to live with loss and not getting to know his babies. You know, my kids are getting older now. My oldest is probably gonna propose to a little girl soon. I've been ready for grandbabies for a while though, man. You know, there's a verse that's lovely. It says, children's children are the crown of old men. Isn't that a great verse, man? It's wonderful. So anyways, you're ripping your dad off from that. Is it really just all about me forgetting things and my life being comfortable and my life being blessed? No. You see the setup for this, that these are blessings that God's poured into Joseph's life to be shared. So that's the first one, beyond yourself and the lives of others. The second one, God wants to work deeper within, below the surface. So if the first one is beyond yourself and the lives of others, the second one is deeper within, below the surface. Now, there are Bible teachers that say that Joseph has no recorded sin. He's a picture of Christ. He's definitely a picture of Christ. I take major issue with he has no recorded sin because he is rough and deceptive with his brothers. He just flat out lies to his brothers and deceives them. And in fact, he makes an effort to get Benjamin to him and get rid of them. Not put them to death, but send them away. He wants his little brother through the same mom who wasn't one of the 10 who sold him into slavery. He wants that little brother because he still wants family, but he doesn't want to have to deal with those guys. And so he deals roughly and deceptively with them. And you know, there's more going on under the surface. I've been walking with Jesus a long time and teaching the Bible a long time. And it's still surprising to me how much I don't know. Like, I'll give you two examples. One day, Jen and I, we used to have Saturday night services at Calvary. It's a big church, has a lot of services. And for a while, we had Saturday night services. One day, she was asking me about something, some kind of decoration in the house. We recently painted the house white. I'm going to tell you the color is white. There were 27 different shades of white. This one or this one? This one or this one? This one or this one? The white one is the one that I think would be good. That would be great. One of the white ones. But it was something like that. She was like, Pete, this or that? And I was like, that. And in my mind, I thought, I don't care. I'll just make a decision for her, help her. You know, she's indecisive. Doesn't matter to me. And if she's having a hard time deciding, I'll pick one, flip a coin, whatever. And that one, honey. And she immediately says, well, this one. And we got in a fight. We got in an argument. It went out of hand really fast. And I was heading to church. And I'm driving into church, and I'm like, and I'm just like kind of meditating over it. And I'm like, what the heck just happened? You know what I mean? And like, as I realized it, I was like, why was I fighting with her? She was like, she wasn't picking a fight with me. And you know, I was feeling guilty, like some pastor, you know. And then I felt like the Lord spoke to my heart, and he said, she didn't want a decision, she wanted a discussion. And it wasn't audible, but those words were impressed upon me. And mind you, at this point, we're probably married 22 years. I'm like, God, it'd be great if I'd learned that truth 22 years ago, Lord. You know, it probably would have saved us a bunch of fights. You know, but that was something that was like below the surface that I didn't know. I didn't understand. Furthermore, as my kids have gotten older, we have less control, less safety, less, you know, they're out there in the world. And, you know, two of my kids have totaled vehicles. And it's a miracle. The sum total of those two kids' injuries, if I showed you pictures of these cars, you'd be like, you know, you'd think that they were in a wheelchair. You'd think that they were dead. Six stitches between the two things. God's hands on them. But the stresses and the strains of that have revealed to me how much I have to grow in trusting them into God's hands. A weakness. A vulnerable part. So listen, if Joseph just said, forget him, my life's blessed, then God wouldn't be dealing with real problems in his heart. He wouldn't be allowing God to like heal and fix things. You know, instead of walking around with nagging bitterness or resentment or whatever, that God wanted to really make a change in his life. Last one. There's a million other things I could say, but I'm going to respect the time here. The last thing. So he wants to work beyond yourself in the lives of others. He wants to work deep within, below the surface. And lastly, far ahead, past today. Far ahead, past today. Within the story of Joseph, as he's deceiving, conniving, wrangling to get his brother there and hide his identity and all that kind of stuff, they come with Benjamin, but not with Jacob. And they made promises that Jacob was gonna, or that Benjamin would get brought back to their daddy. They made the greatest assurances. And because Joseph wanted to keep Benjamin, they were in a pickle. And Judah speaks up and he says, put me in prison, keep me. And he kind of begs, he explains the situation. He says, our brother Joseph died and it broke our dad's heart. And Benjamin, his brother from that same mom, our other little brother, it would kill him if Benjamin doesn't come back. So I will be a substitute for him. And if they never return, then I'll spend the rest of my life in prison. And what he acts as is a substitutionary sacrifice. He says that I will stand in the place of another. And it is from Judah, from the line of Judah, that Jesus will be born. Now, I don't know that if in the economy of God, it touched God's heart in that moment, and he says, that's the brother we're going to use right there. I don't know if that's the case. And I also know that if Joseph did his plans and Judah didn't do that, I also know in the book of Esther, it says, you know, who knows if it's for such a time as this, but if you don't do it, deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. God made promises to Abraham. He made promises to Isaac. He made promises to Jacob. He's going to fulfill them. He didn't need Judah. He didn't need Joseph. But those guys would have been greatly ripped off. Their lives would have been impoverished if they didn't decide to be a part of what God was doing. Do you understand? So there was the story, the Savior of the world would have come. But because of what Joseph did, him and his brother Judah are a part of the Savior of the world coming. Do you understand? So it's like you have the opportunity to have your life have an impact far ahead, past today, and to be part of God's story. You know, as my years have gone up, some of you guys are younger, some are older, right? And as we get older, there's more and more story behind us and less story ahead, right? And you start to see on the horizon that my chapter will come to an end in the story of God, but the story of Jesus will continue. But I'd love it if my chapter was in such a way that it had an impact on future chapters. You understand? So listen, I'm gonna tie this up. One, God absolutely wants to bring a good kind of forgetfulness and blessing to our life, a healthy way of dealing with those things. But the center of our experience with God doesn't end with us. It's not just us and our blessing. In Israel, there's two seas. There's the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee has something flowing in and out. The Dead Sea just has something flowing in. It's dead. Nothing lives in it. It's fun to float in. I've done it. The mud's cool. You slap it on yourself. You know what I mean? It's like, I'm chubby enough to where I float anyways in the water, but it's like, whatever, you know? So, but you hear what I'm saying here. The Dead Sea has nothing flowing out. It's still a wonderful place to go visit. You know, still has some wonderful properties to it or whatever, but there's real life in the Sea of Galilee because something's flowing in and flowing out. So, my last encouragement to you guys, this hasn't been a Bible study where we've taken a passage, read through it, I've exposited it, But I've wanted to kind of illustrate a truth. I've spent my life teaching the Bible now, and I wanted to show you that, like, as good as each of those chapters and parts of the story are, do you see how they fit into a whole and how valuable the context is when you read your Bible? Man, just read your Bibles. Read them, you know? Read your Bible. You'll probably study your Bible maybe in whatever Pastor Chuck teaches from here, but find a very readable translation like the New Living Translation or something. If you have a hard time reading at home, that you can just get some reading done. The narrative, the story, the big picture stuff of the Bible is often missed by people. We miss the forest for the trees, you know? And when you see the big picture and you see these good things, man, come on. So, life of Joseph, awesome, huh? It's a wonderful, wonderful view. And so much, God totally blessed his life, but so much more than that. I'm going to pray and we'll wrap up. Father, we want to thank you. So encouraged, Lord. And challenged, but not in a bad way. I'm not challenged in a discouraging way. I'm just challenged in such a good way, Lord, that you want to do more. And Lord, you've done it a lot of times. There's been more below the surface, and there's more people around me who need to know you, and there's more ahead, more beyond me, that my part of the story will wrap up. And so, Lord, just collectively, I pray for this group of people, myself and my family, Lord, that that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in our lives, Lord. You had plans for Joseph. You revealed them through dreams, and he lost sight of them, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that you would reveal your purposes to us. Your word says that you have ordained good works for us to walk in, Lord, and that we should. And so, Lord, help us to walk in them. When we get off track, help us to get back on track, Lord, and use our lives, Lord. Use our lives. Your word says, taste and see that you're good, and truly you are, Lord. And so, I pray for maybe those in here who are going through Joseph-like times that they're having to endure through, that are unjust, that they're maybe falsely accused, or that they're just in that 20-year period that was just hard, or maybe just coming out of it, but still need that kind of healing and resolution to those times. Would you do work? And so, Father, we bless you, and we love you, and we thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.